With you to be proclaiming God's Word, specifically to be opening God's Word and studying it. I have appreciated the wonderful week that I've been able to spend with everyone here, and so very thankful for the invitation to come and be with you, for the elders, for each and every member in this congregation. This is Wednesday night being when usually the locals are here, so I just wanted to take the time to express that appreciation to you. It's been an incredibly encouraging week for me to be able to be with you. The young people have been so attentive and so interested in spiritual things, and that's also very encouraging to me. The young families that are here, the respectful young people and kids that I've seen, tremendous testimony to the work that you're doing here for the Lord. And I want to encourage you to keep on keeping on and to keep on growing and abounding in this. And I hope that you will be able to gain from the week that we've spent together this week. Glad that we have visitors too. I've met just a couple of the visitors who are here. I know that there are others that I haven't had the opportunity to meet, and I hope that you will stay around long enough that I can make your acquaintance. I'm a long ways away from home. I'm missing my family. We're coming to the end of this gospel meeting, and I'm sad already thinking about being away from you, but I'm excited about being back and seeing my family, and I know that you can understand that. I've appreciated your prayers on my family's behalf as well. And being away from them in gospel meetings throughout the year, it's difficult. And my kids are old enough now, they can value and appreciate why Dad's gone and the work that I'm doing, but it still doesn't change the fact that I'm gone. And they'd rather have me there. So there's sacrifice on their part, and I just appreciate you keeping them in your prayers. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians this evening. In Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin our study. We're going to be looking at a text in Philippians chapter 1. And I want to begin here in verse 3, after Paul makes his salutation in verse 3 in Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." As we begin looking at this text, I want us to realize that the focus where we're going to draw our attention is here in verse 9 and verse 10, where Paul's prayer is that their love would abound in knowledge and in all discernment. But I want to begin by putting the text in its context. And we see Paul speaking about his affection for the brethren. He talks about his remembrance of them, and we know that he's thinking back there to Acts chapter 16, when he was in the city of Philippi, when the church began with Lydia, with the Philippian jailer, and with others who were a part of that work, and the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. When we read through that, it is absolutely stunning to me the way that God worked, in a way that we would look at that and think, oh no, everything's falling apart, it's a failure. But God was setting Paul for the defense of the gospel in that Philippian prison. And I want you to know that God sets us for the defense of the gospel in that same way. I used to think that that idea of set for the defense of the gospel was like a lineman that was set and ready to go on the snap of the ball, but that's not what that means. What Paul was saying when he said he was set for the defense of the gospel is that God had placed him where he needed to be to preach the gospel. And I want to tell you, God puts us in places so many times where there's an opportunity, and I wonder how many of those times we seize that opportunity. Paul did that. He did that very thing, and he made a difference there in the city of Philippi. And because of all of that, his remembrance of them was sweet. And he talks about their fellowship with him in the gospel in verses 5 through 6. And we know when we read here in the book of Philippians, as we get to chapter 4, he talks about the fact that no church shared with him concerning giving and supporting him in his preaching work. But that's not the only way that we have fellowship with the preacher in the gospel. We have fellowship with a preacher in the gospel because that word fellowship means to joint participation, that we all partake in it. So when someone is teaching the truth and another person is hearing and obeying the truth, that's fellowship in the gospel, is it not? And that's the most important fellowship in the gospel. I'm certainly not opposed to a preacher being supported or paid. Don't get me wrong. That's not the that's not the primary part of fellowship in the gospel. The primary part is when we are all participating in it, in teaching, in receiving, and in obedience. And the Philippian brethren were doing this very thing. And then Paul speaks about his affection being the affection of Jesus. What he's saying is, it is the same kind of affection that Jesus had for them. It was sacrificial. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul was very sacrificial in his work of preaching the gospel, even there in Philippi and elsewhere. In chapter 1 and in verse 7, he speaks about the fact that his chains were actually working out for the good of the gospel. All of this was that sacrificial, suffering and serving affection of Jesus. And then Paul begins to speak about his prayer for them. His prayer for them was that their love would abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment. We know what that word abound means, don't we? It means to grow and to keep growing limitlessly. And he says, that's the way I want your love to grow. But I want you to notice in this text that Paul doesn't just say, I just want you to love. And we just need to love and just love you and just love you and just love the Lord and just love this and just love that. It wasn't just an empty aspect or concept of love. He said, I want your love to grow in knowledge and all discernment. That's significant. We're going to explore that in just a moment. But here's what he says the outcome of that will be. He says that when our love grows in knowledge and discernment, in other words, it's not an empty love. It's not just a feeling. Our love knows what it loves and knows why. And there's a discernment in that love. He says when that happens, he says that you would approve things that are excellent. You know, sometimes we see people that are very devout in their religion and they talk immeasurably about love, but they participate in things that are worldly. They do things that are not authorized by the Word of God. But he says that when our love abounds in knowledge and discernment, then we'll approve of the right things. Some people talk about love and talk about a love for God, but they approve of things that are not excellent. And he says another thing will happen, and that is that they would be sincere, that word meaning pure, and without offense until the day of Christ. They'll keep their lives right. They'll do the right things. And thirdly, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, not with the work of the flesh. And so what we're seeing here then is that the importance of love abounding, and we know the importance of love. We certainly see that. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 14, Paul writes, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That word perfection, teleos, is the Greek. It is something that has reached its end or completed or reached a maturity. He says that love is the bond of completion. And that's why we need to strive for that. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, love never fails. And then in verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There's absolutely no doubt about the fact of the importance of love. But he says that our love needs to abound in knowledge and in all discernment. You see, this concept of love in religion, I'm afraid that the word love and the concept of love is being hijacked and misused to accommodate every form of error and selfish worldliness. In other words, if we are to point out that something is not according to the Scriptures, not according to God's will, that it is not right, somebody will say, well, that's not loving, Brett. Wait a minute. Yeah, that word is being misused. The Bible actually teaches that that is a loving thing. What they mean is that doesn't make me feel good when you do that. Because in the minds of a lot of people, love just needs to make us all feel good. But the reality is, as God shows us in Hebrews chapter 12, that love administers discipline, sometimes punitive discipline, sometimes chastening. And yet it is because God loves us that He does that. A parent that doesn't do that doesn't love their child. So any concept of love that thinks that it's only going to make us feel good, that is an abuse of that word, and it accommodates error when it does that. This text is going to help us to understand that love, the love that Christians are to have, and the characteristics of that love, a love abounding in knowledge and in discernment. That word discernment, let me point this out. You know, sometimes we hear words and we kind of know what they mean, but maybe we don't go back and actually look up the definition. Let me define that word for you, discernment. It means the ability to judge well. It is defined as perception in the absence of judgment with a view to obtaining spiritual direction and understanding. Having the ability to judge well based on accurate perception. That's discernment. Discerning things as we ought to. So knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is the opposite of ignorance. What he's saying is that love abounding with knowledge and all discernment is not going to be just an ignorant feeling. It's actually going to involve our intellect. It's going to require, in order for us to have a biblical love, it's going to require that we understand why we have that love. We know what we love and we know why we love. This is love abounding in knowledge and in discernment. So I want to look at just a few things. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are at least a few things that I think that we need to recognize when we to notice that these are areas where people will misuse the word love and where our love needs to abound in knowledge and in all discernment. First of all, I want us to look at this in the realm of dating and what we might call a romantic love. Romantic love. You know, as we think about this in the realm of dating, we are very familiar with the fact that there are a lot of young people in this time of their life where they're falling in love. Where they have that feeling of attraction and they begin to deeply admire and hopefully respect and to just have this incredible attraction, and they're impressed with this person, and so they're wondering, am I in love now? Is this love? I don't know. I've never felt this. It feels different than anything I've ever felt. And so there's really a lot of misinformation about what love exactly is. Love, as has been said, is active. Love is going to be seen in what we do. But I want to tell you, love should not be empty. Love is not just a feeling. That is infatuation. And sometimes what is called love that is a feeling is actually lust. So we cannot confuse it with these things. Our love needs to abound in knowledge. We need to know what we're feeling and we need to know why. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 7. I want you to see an example of this empty love. In Proverbs chapter 7, the young man who was devoid of understanding, that's what the wise man said. He looked out through his window, and in the black and the dark of night, he saw a young man who was devoid, that is, empty of what? Understanding, discernment, knowledge. He was foolish. He didn't have the proper perception that we're talking about here. And then there is an immoral woman that confronts him. She comes out and flatters him, tells him that she's been looking for him. She kisses him. She seduces him. She entices him. And I want you to notice what she says in verse 18. She says, "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." Now, this is one of those areas where love is meaningless. That's empty, and that's not love. What she's talking about is sexual immorality. What she's talking about here is lust. So when we're talking about the need for love to abound in knowledge and discernment, in this realm of dating, young people, you've got to make sure that you understand that those feelings of sexual desire and attraction are not love. Now, I'm not saying that they're unnatural. Certainly, this is a desire of the flesh that God has given us, and there's a righteous outlet. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. It is absolutely pure in marriage. That's the place where it belongs. But that is the only righteous outlet for that desire. But love is something that is certainly different from that. Now, I realize that there is a form, the word eros, that is sometimes translated love, and there is a concept of that, and it is a part of the love of marriage. But when we're talking about falling in love and the love that we would have that would draw us to someone that we're looking to be married to, oh, it has a much higher form than that. Our love needs to be based upon a knowledge, and I want to tell you where that knowledge needs to begin. That is a knowledge and a discernment of the pitfalls and the dangers of dating. You need to know that. I'm not opposed to this relationship of meeting up with another young person that you're interested in, spending time to get to know one another, provided that it is done wisely and that it has the right motive and it has the right outcome and that there are safeguards that are in place there, but I'm not opposed to that. Provided that these young people know and understand, discern the pitfalls and the dangers of dating. As we look here in this text of Proverbs chapter 7, going back to verse 7, as I said, he tells us there that this young man was devoid of understanding. What did he not understand? He didn't understand the dangers. And let's look on down to verse 21 to see the dangers. Here's this immoral woman, and she completely mesmerizes this young man. And in verse 21, he says, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life." So many young people, this is just a hookup. This is just one evening. It doesn't mean anything, but it does. It leaves scars on your spirit. It is baggage that you will carry into your marriage. It doesn't go away. Certainly, we can be forgiven of any sin, but there are consequences that follow. And these are the things that this young man did not know. And then we get to verse 24. "Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she's cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men." Isn't that interesting? Everybody thinks that they can resist this temptation. They're all strong men. But they do not know, they do not recognize and consider and realize the power and the strength of that sexual attraction. You know, the young Shulamite girl, she said in Song of Solomon chapter 2, as she was being swept away with those feelings of attraction for the young man, his right hand was under her head and his left arm embraced her. And she says, I am lovesick. And then it's almost as if she says, "Stop." And she says, "I charge you by the does, the gazelles of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." She understood the danger. She recognized that that desire is so strong, like a freight train once it gets started, it can't just be stopped. Don't even wake it up until it's in the right realm, which is marriage. Far too many young people that do not have the discernment and the knowledge in this relationship to keep from stirring that up. They think that that's just a part of dating, and I want to tell you it's not. It's a part of worldly dating to stir up and awaken that sexual desire. It is an incredibly dangerous thing for you to do. Notice with me in Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 23. He says, "The commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Some pretty significant damage. It is some pretty significant damage. Then in Proverbs chapter 9. In chapter 9 and in verse 16, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. We are warned more about the sin of sexual immorality than any other sin. That desire being stirred up is powerful. Young people, you need to know the dangers. You need to understand. And I'm not trying to be a downer about this. I want you to understand that God intends for you to enjoy being young. Enjoy this time in your life in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. You're going to think when you're young at times that this is going to be the greatest days of your life. They're wonderful. They're sweet years. But childhood and youth are vanity. And so, feeding yourself on fleshly pleasure at that time in your life is only going to bring consequence and horror, scars and baggage that will last with you for many, many years. For that reason, enjoy your youth, but be conscientious, be mindful, be careful, be reverent, be fearful of the consequence of the choices that you make. And in doing that, you'll make the right choices and you will enjoy your youth. Your memory will be sweet, but you've got to be careful. You know, as we think about the knowledge of this and the discernment, it's so important, young people, that you discern, that you have the perception, that you look out there and you see some inherent dangers and you avoid them. When we were there in Lubbock, Texas, very close to the Texas Tech campus, and we had a lot of college students that attended there and a lot of Bible studies with them. And one of the things that I appreciated so much is when a young couple would start dating and they would tell me, Brother Hoagland, we have set some boundaries and we've already made some rules as we decided that we're going to start dating. Of what we're not going to do, where we're not going to go. I appreciate that a great deal. I always advise them, do not ever let yourself be completely alone. There's absolutely no reason for it. Not in one another's apartment, not in one another's bedroom, not somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, away from everyone else. If you make sure that there are always people around you, you will have created a hedge, a safeguard, that's going to keep you from falling into that trap of sexual immorality. As long as there are people that are around you that can see you. I'm not saying you can't get in a booth at the restaurant and have some privacy where no one can hear you and say your sweet nothings to one another. But as long as you're around other people, this is discernment. This is being careful. This is thinking about the dangers that are there in dating. Look in Romans chapter 13 and let's read a text here. Romans chapter 13. I want you to notice what he says in verse 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now verse 14, Romans 13, I want you to read verse 14 with me. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What does that mean? What does that mean to make provision for the flesh? It helps to provide some things, right? It provides for the flesh. You know, provisions were made for me to come and hold this meeting. Have a nice room to stay in. Have a car to drive while I'm here. What the elders in the congregation here has done for me is to make it as accommodative as possible for me to stay here for a while and to accomplish the work that I need to do. When we have guests in our home, my wife puts out the nice towels in the guest bathroom. She tidies everything up, makes sure that the bed is just the way it needs to be, and everything is there. She's trying to accommodate and to provide for their stay, to make it nice and maybe stay a little bit longer. And so when he says, make no provision for the flesh, he's saying, don't make it easy. Don't make it to where you're going to create something that the flesh can take advantage of to fulfill its lust. What are some ways that you can do that? What are some ways that maybe you might do that and not even realize it? Well, we see that there are a number of different ways that that can be accomplished. And that is that sometimes, maybe by dressing immodestly, do you think that that might stir up and awaken those feelings, that it might be a provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust? If it's not, then please tell me why there are restaurants that market and operate solely on immodesty. If it doesn't work, if it doesn't stir that up, tell me why. I want to tell you it does. And to dress that way when you're dating, or young men, to even date a young woman that dresses immodestly, you're putting a knife to your throat. And what she needs to know is that you're not going to date a girl that dresses like that. That if she's going to date you, she's going to need to dress wholesome, pure, righteous. Because otherwise, it's Russian roulette. And you might say, well, I can handle the temptation. Maybe you can today. But what about next week? You've been working all day. You're exhausted. You're tired. You didn't get enough sleep the night before. You're discouraged. You haven't been reading your Bible. You haven't been praying. Your faith is weak. And it's a perfect storm that comes together. Don't even go there. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You know, when I was growing up as a young person, it just seemed like that, you know, the dating, you know, as long as you didn't go all the way, but that, you know, you were okay just making out and you know, kissing, that kind of thing. And a lot of people have in their minds, well, that's just innocent. I've even heard parents talk like, well, that's just innocent. That's just dating. I want to look back at this verse. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And I'm not talking about a holy kiss. I'm not talking about the way that I kiss my mom or my sister. That's absolutely pure. I'm talking about the way that two dating people would kiss in a passionate way. Is that wholesome? Is that good discernment? What does that accomplish? What does that do? You say, well, it doesn't do anything. Okay, you mind if some other man kisses your mom that way? You know good and well that that stirs up something. It's not absolutely pure. That would bother you, wouldn't it? And so why do we think that it belongs where the sexual relationship doesn't belong? This is all about discernment and understanding. Don't think that you're in love based on a feeling and then be blind to all the dangers that are out there. We need to have love that abounds in knowledge. And I'll tell you another thing, is that love in dating needs to know and discern the value of the other person, to treat them with respect. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. See the importance of that? What he's saying is you need to treat one another with the proper respect and value, with that deep affection, and to understand the importance of this person. That person that you're dating, you know, dating is not just a sport where you can hurt someone and then just go off to someone else. That's someone's sister or daughter. That's going to be someone's mom. That's someone's son, someone's brother. It's going to be someone's dad. As you're dating, you treat one another as you would want to be treated. With that kind of honor, with purity and with respect. Young people, remember, especially as you're dating Christians, that there's a very good likelihood that you may end up raising your family in the same congregation that that person that you're dating is raising theirs. You don't end up together, you don't end up married. You want to conduct yourself in a way that you can look each other in the eye and be friends. Respect each other and appreciate each other. And in order to do that, there has to be absolute purity, absolute respect and value for one another in that relationship. But that only comes when your love abounds in knowledge and discernment. You see the end game. You see the possibilities. You see the dangers that are out there. Your love needs to abound in knowledge and discernment. Husbands, our love for our wife needs to abound in knowledge and in discernment. You think about an empty love, a husband who treats his wife with abuse and then says that he loves her. Strange that that happens. That's an empty love. There's no love about that. A husband neglects his wife for selfish pursuit of work or a hobby and claims that he loves her. That's not love. That's an empty love. No, when our love for our wife abounds in knowledge and discernment, we're going to know and we're going to discern her value. In Proverbs chapter 31 in verses 10 through 12, he said, "Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." That's powerful. That's important. You have to respect and appreciate the value of someone that you can be in love with and married to, who's raising your children, and you can trust them. You can trust that she is going to be pure. You can trust that what she tells you is the truth. You don't have to worry that when she's at the grocery store that she's going to return that glance that she receives. You don't have to worry that there's going to be some communication or something on social media that is hidden from you. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. I tell you, we need to know and discern the value of a godly woman. And we need to express that value. We need to offer that praise. Our wives need to know how valuable it is to us, how much we appreciate it, that we can trust them, and that she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. I tell you, a godly woman empowers a man to be far more than he ever dreamed he could be. With her adoration and with her respect, with her love, that will cause a man to believe in himself and to accomplish multiplied more than he ever could have alone. In Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 22, God said, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." It blesses us. It was created by God in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18. That is, God ordained marriage because it was not good for man to be alone. That companionship that we crave and we need. And it takes some of us longer than others to figure that out, that our friends aren't everything that we need. And all of a sudden we realize there's a big void there in my life. And buddies are great, but they can't fill that void. They can't complement what's lacking in me. God has blessed us with that wonderful value of a wife. And because of that, we need to praise her for her value. And again, going back to Proverbs chapter 31 and in verse 27, "She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her." I want to tell you the reason her children rise up and call her blessed is because they were taught to by their dad. And husbands, when our wives are the brunt of every joke, and we always say, "I'm just teasing." But when they're the brunt of every family joke, we are training our kids. We're training our boys to make fun of their wives and to not express value and respect and love. And we're training our daughters to expect to be treated that way and to be self-deprecating and to lack confidence, and we're creating a lot of problems in generations and families to come. Husbands, if you're doing it, stop it now. I'm not saying that you can't joke around, but don't make your wife the object of that joke. Make yourself the object of the joke. We've got to be very careful about this, because I see so many families where the kids, I see these boys growing up and they're disrespectful to their mom. But the apple doesn't fall far from the tree because they've seen that disrespect from their dad. God forbid, men. Our wives, as I pointed out on Sunday, are making some of the greatest sacrifice in life. And we need to be praising them and building them up. We need to take the time, spend time, to think about how we can reward them. And for our children to participate in that so our children will value what our wife does. I tell you, that's going to be manifest through love, and it's going to be manifest through selfless sacrifice. But we need to make sure that this love abounding in knowledge is a knowledge that knows her intellectually, that knows her emotionally, knows her spiritually, and not just physically. That's why Peter, by inspiration, says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. I know some of us think, I could never understand her. You know, there's a certain a truth to that, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, you know, kind of, the concept that we are made very differently. But that's not an excuse to not make an effort to know your wife, because you can. God intends that we do, but it takes effort. And you know, that's one of the greatest ways to manifest love, is to put forth that effort to know her, to know what she prefers, to know what she wants, to know what she's interested in, to know about her background, to know her intellectually, but also to know her weaknesses, to know what hurts her. That's knowing her emotionally. To know how to make her feel secure and protected, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And when we study with our wife and we pray with her, we understand from a spiritual standpoint what her strengths are and what her weaknesses are. We understand where accountability needs to be there. And that's when a marriage is going to flourish. But that is what is required for our love to abound with knowledge and with discernment. I want to talk about the love that we have for our children, parents, husbands and wives. And that is, we are to love our children. There is absolutely no doubt about it. For someone to say that they love their children and to abuse or neglect their children, that's an empty type of love. But wives are told to love their children, Titus chapter 2, the older women are to teach that. And certainly men are to love their families, to love their wife, to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But in the Psalms, in the 127th Psalm, I want you to notice where God reveals to us the value of our children, the 127th Psalm, and in verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. There is a lifelong reward from training up our children faithfully. But in order for us to do that properly, it has to begin with a knowledge and a discernment of the value of our children. So many times, fathers, when they're young, can be selfish, and they're thinking about their hobbies and what they want to do, and they're going to let mom take care of the kids, and they're just going to kind of be there when they have to be there, and if they have to change a diaper, they'll do that. Then they're going to hurry off to do what they love to do. And when the kid gets old enough that they can do some of that with them, then they'll take the kid along with them. I tell you, when we understand the value of our children, from the day that they're born, fathers and mothers, we're going to invest ourselves. It is time for us to focus on the stewardship of our children. God has blessed us with the most valuable thing in this world, a precious soul. Not just a soul that we have a responsibility to go out here and teach in the world, but we have the responsibility and the opportunity for a short amount of time to train that child, as David said to Solomon, to know the Lord, the God of your father. And that needs to begin from the time they're just a little baby. We see that value in them, and we're not going to run off and leave. We're not going to neglect. We're going to take that time and see what the value is. In the 128th Psalm and in verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. We need to see that value in our children. And when we understand that value, then we're going to be looking for their strengths and develop those, their anchors. And each kid is going to have different anchors in their life. And we need to strengthen those anchors and then help refine. But in order to do that, we've got to understand how valuable they are to the Lord and how valuable they are to us. And how they will, in the choices they make, afterwards, based upon the way they've been trained, how they will either bring us immeasurable joy or they will bring us immeasurable sadness. And it's all depending upon the way that they were handled. When I talk about a parent's love for a child and the importance of that abounding in knowledge and discernment, another area where our love needs to abound in knowledge and in discernment is knowing the connection between love and discipline. These two things are not mutually exclusive. As a matter of fact, when done right, they are absolutely connected. In Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 24, the wise man said, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." I don't think that a statement could be written any clearer than what this passage is written. There's absolutely no difficulty, no riddle in it. This is not some enigma. There's not a lot of figurative language here. How do we not understand this? I mean, this ought to be the end all. This drops the mic right here. This is it. And I'm not saying that it's only about punitive discipline, but I'm talking about the mindset that I'm seeing become so prevalent, unfortunately, even in the church today, where brethren are thinking that, well, you know, I just don't think that spanking works today. And maybe the problem is that their concept of spanking is just a little woof on a diaper or just a little hand on the backside of a kid that's halfway grown. That's not going to do any good, and that's not what he's talking about. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit used the word rod. And that's exactly what he meant. And this is a part of love in discipline. I mentioned this earlier, but in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 5, Hebrews 12 and verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as his sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Two words, chastening and scourging. There is no question what those words mean. Now here it's being applied to spiritual discipline, but this is a quotation of the Old Testament, and it goes back to Proverbs chapter 13. They convey the same idea, and that is that love and discipline go hand in hand. In Proverbs chapter 19 and in verse 18, the wise man said, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." We looked over these verses this morning in our class, and if you weren't able to be there, I encourage you to get the recording of that study, because we certainly had the time to develop this even more this morning. But what he's saying is that while we recognize that there's probably not many parents, if any, that would actually set their heart on their child's destruction, that would actually plan and say, "I want to know how I can destroy my child's life." But he says that's the outcome when you do not chasten in that short, small window of opportunity to train your children with the rod. You've set your heart on their destruction. You have to do it while the time is opportune. And if it is not done early, then it's not going to be as effective later. Trying to use the rod on a child that's 16 when it wasn't used when they were 6 is not going to be nearly as effective. We've got to start early. Age appropriate, obviously. But God is telling us that when we don't do that, we are setting our heart on their destruction. Proverbs chapter 23, he says in verse 13, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." I mentioned this morning, I'm glad that verse is in the Bible. Because there were times when I wondered, am I going to kill my son? he was so stubborn that I would have to go back and I'd have to go back and I'd have to go back. The thing was, God gave me the responsibility to train up that child. I had one very strong-willed child. They've all got their blessings. They've all got their wonderful things, and then they've all got their weaknesses. His was a very stubborn heart. God gave him to me. And that was my responsibility, to win that battle. It was my responsibility to be more stubborn than he was and hold out. And that's your responsibility with your child. When somebody says, well, Brad, you don't know what it's like to have a strong-willed child. Oh, but I do. And God's not going to give any of us anything that we cannot handle. We've just got to have the will. We've just got to have the determination. And maybe we need to pray a little bit more. We need to pray as we're raising our children and even before we discipline them and train them. But don't tell me that it doesn't help. God's telling us that it will. We have to understand that a rod, a switch to a child's backside is never going to kill them. The key is they need to think that it will. They've got to think that it probably will, but it won't. We know that. We have the maturity. We have God's guidance here. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I want you to realize that this is telling us the importance of the corporal punishment and how this is a key in helping our children come to that knowledge and that understanding of what is going to destroy them. And it's bound up in their heart. It's not easily dislodged. Some kids are going to be different than others. I realize some are going to be easier and require less of this discipline. But it's troubling me deeply to hear parents in the church say, well, spanking didn't work with her, or spanking didn't work with him. I'm going to tell you right now, spanking works because God says that it does. And to say that it doesn't, I'd like for you to show me anything else in God's Word that He says works that you know better and that it doesn't. Think about the blasphemy of that idea. When God says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of correction will drive it far from them. And you say, well, it doesn't work with my kid. Well, of course it doesn't. Our kids are always the exception, right? Everybody else's kids at school are rotten. But when our kids get in trouble, it's the teacher's fault, right? God forbid that we be that kind of parent. Our children need accountability. We need to call them out. We need to hold them accountable for the things that they do. And we need to understand that love coupled with discipline. I'm talking about a deep affection. And one of the problems is that there are people that have seen one extreme or the other. Punitive discipline that is devoid of love, or this supposed love, empty love, I would suggest to you, that is devoid of discipline and training. And there are two extremes. What we need to understand is that the love of God disciplines, and the love of faithful parents is going to discipline, is going to scourge, is going to chasten, because God says that it does work. If somebody tells you it doesn't work, then they're not doing it right. You just need to turn the temperature up a little bit. Or it may need more persistence. Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 30, the wise man said, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Pain is powerful. It needs to be measured. I'm not talking about acting out of anger in any way. I'm talking about using pain in a productive way. And God's telling us it cleanses away evil. It works. That's why when a little kid touches a hot stove, they don't touch it a second time. They understand. Pain has that ability. And so when, from the time that that little kid is, you put a little bit of cereal in their mouth and they spit it back in your face, you take that little hand and you swat it. Not real hard. They pull it back and they think, what? Why is my hand burning? Why did that hurt? They might spit it in your face again, and the next time you swat it a little bit harder. And it's amazing how quickly that stops. This is just the power. And God is telling us this is the psychology of a child. This is something that works. We have to know the connection between love and discipline. And brethren, parents, when we fail in this regard, understand this. That every one of us learns self-discipline through our discipline from our parents. You know, we don't just sit on a couch and think, you know, I think I can overcome that desire right there. Typically what we think is, I don't think I can overcome that. But when as a child, there's something we want and our parents tell us no and we think, well, I can't keep from it, and we do it, and pain is applied, and we decide, I'm not going to do that anymore. We just found out that we have the ability to rein ourselves in. Our spirit, as a little child, reins in the flesh and says, don't do that. That is training a child to eventually have self-discipline. They understand they can do it, and they learn that by your training. And when we don't have the fortitude to enforce that, their respect and their self-discipline is going to suffer. Yes, we need to know our children. We need to know them. We need to discern their areas of strength and build on their anchors. But again, we've got to know our children. That means you've got to spend time with your kids, talking to them, listening to them. That's important. Listen. And get to know them, because each kid is going to be different. And we don't need to change our kids to be the way that we want all of our kids to be. We need to see the abilities that they were born with and build on those to make them the best Trent that he can be to serve God and the best Emma that she can be to serve God. And whoever your kids are, empower them to be the best person that they can be to serve God. Well, quickly, we're about out of time, but I want to apply this to one other area, and that is brotherly love. You know, there's an empty love. James says in chapter 2 in verses 15 through 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's empty love. Have you ever been talking to someone and they tell you about a very difficult thing going on in their life, something they're going through, struggling with, and you know that there's probably a way that you could help them, but you're extremely busy that week, and so you just say, I'm going to keep you in my prayers. Certainly we need to pray for one another. But you know, there's a lot of times when there's something more than that we can do. And love for our brethren is going to provide that. It's going to be real. And when our brotherly love is abounding in knowledge and discernment, there are a number of things that's going to happen. Number one, we're going to know our brethren. We're going to spend enough time with them to know them outside of this assembly. That's going to require something called hospitality. And we're going to have to get past how dirty the house is or whether or not it's straight enough here and what's going on with the kids and how busy we are this week. And we're going to have to make hospitality a priority, because that's when we really get to know each other. Isn't it wonderful? In the book of Romans in chapter 12 in verses 9 through 10, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 2, he tells us there, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. And in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Don't do it and complain the whole time. Parents, I want you to think about what you're teaching your children if every time you show hospitality, you're complaining about how difficult it is and how inconvenient it is. We need to know our brethren, and that requires that we need to take the time to spend with them. And we need, when love abounds in knowledge and discernment with brethren, that means that we're going to be able to discern between matters of faith and matters of opinion. And your opinion doesn't have to be my opinion. Your judgment doesn't have to be my judgment. But when we're talking about a matter of God's revealed will, and His will for us, and it's a matter of faith, we need to stand there. And that's something that we need to stand for. But in so many cases, we have brethren that are arguing and fighting over things that are not matters of faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 1, they had an issue over things offered to idols and whether or not they could eat those things. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We need to be seeing how we can build up our relation in this way. And in Romans chapter 14, the entire chapter is talking about that very thing. Learning how to let go of personal scruples. and maintain the loving bond that we have with one another. But while that is true, I want to also say that love that abounds in knowledge and discernment does not overlook sin. We saw that Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, we see the church at Corinth. They were looking the other way. They were ignoring the sin that was right in their midst. And they were not mourning. Instead, they were glorying and rejoicing. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul said that when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. I'll tell you, that would have been one that would have been tempting to overlook. The apostle Paul had to confront Peter, the apostle. Paul's showing us that love does not overlook sin. 2 Thessalonians 3, we know in verse 6 he talks about the fact that we're to withdraw ourselves from anyone who walks disorderly. But in verse 14 he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Yes, we have a responsibility toward our brethren. Our love needs to abound in knowledge and in all discernment. And Paul's prayer then for us is that our love would abound and that we would approve of things that are excellent. Young people, when you're dating and your love abounds in knowledge and discernment and you are following the discernment and the wisdom of older Christians and being careful, you're going to approve of things that are excellent. You're going to set the stage for a blessed marriage. And his prayer is that we would be pure and without offense till the day of Christ. And that requires that we discern between things that are righteous and things that are evil. And then we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. I appreciate so much your kind attention this evening. Obviously, this is one of those studies that could go on and on and on in a series, if you will. But what I hope that we take away from this is how important love is, but that love must be an intelligent love. We must know who we love and why we love them. Obviously, we could have taken this into our love for God, being abounding in knowledge and discernment. If you're here this evening, though, and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave without extending the invitation of Jesus Christ to you to come believing in Him, confessing your faith in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, trusting in Him as your Savior, repenting of your sins, and if you are willing to be immersed, baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, we can help you do that. And you can go on your way rejoicing, having called on the name of the Lord, with your sins having been washed away. Do you need to do that tonight? If so, we plead with you. We pray that you will come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.